Mentioned this before, I always think of 28-year-old Becky Sims from our church in Kansas. That song had just been written, and she said, "I want that sung at my funeral." She died of cancer, married for about 3 years, always wanting to have children. She never did, but she loved Jesus Christ. Life can be hard, but God is good. God is good even when it does not appear to be so. Even with the, what we would call the untimely death of Becky. Even in the midst of wars, untimely deaths, natural disasters, sickness. We will attempt to give some answers today to why is there evil and suffering. But our focus today is on God is good. Even in the midst of a broken and painful world, God's goodness is still our only refuge and joy. I invite you to turn to Nahum 1, 6 through 8. Nahum, right after the book of Micah. I'm sure that will help you. Nahum 1, 6 through 8. Nahum is a book of judgment on Edom, the neighbor of Judah, that was rejoicing over the judgment on God's people. God's going to judge them. But in the midst of this book, there's a verse that's very popular about God's goodness. We'll read that here in a moment. Nahum 1, 6 through 8. And then following that, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Psalm 119 in the middle of your Bible in a moment. But Nahum, stand for the reading of God's word, if you will. Nahum 1, 6 through 8. I do need to correct myself, even as a pastor. It's about Nineveh, so I'm sorry, not Edom. That's Obadiah, but anyway. Nahum is about about Nineveh and Assyria. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Then if you will, turn back to Psalm 119, verses 67 and 68. Psalm 119, just a short reading. Psalm 119, verses 67 and 68. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. God is good all the time. I was going to say that's a Russ Bartholomew taught me years ago to always say all the time. So there it is. God is good. Thank you. All the time. God is good means he's infinitely perfect and is unchanging in his kindness, generosity, and delight in his people. He's not only the greatest being, but the best. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. An invitation to come unto him. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Only God is good in himself. Mark 10:18. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds in verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And he calls the man up short. Do you know what you're saying? You're equating me with God. That's who Jesus is. But he said, this guy just flippantly said, "Good teacher." Jesus says, "No one's good except God alone." God alone is the final standard of goodness. He is the source of all goodness. He is the supreme goodness himself. Augustine in the 400s, one of the church fathers, said, "The sum of all our goods and our perfect good is God." God's goodness is the fountain of his grace and mercy toward his creatures. His grace to the undeserving, his favor to the undeserving, his mercy, his pity to those who are in misery. Psalm 145, 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Jesus said, even the sparrow doesn't fall apart from the will of the Father. He knows all about all of his creation and cares for it. J.I. Packer, in his excellent book, Knowing God, says this: God is good to all in some ways, and to some in all ways. His people. He's good in all ways. God, in the passage that Rob read, causes the sun to shine on the wicked and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Theologians call this common grace. It's for everybody. God gives life patiently, day after day, even to those who ignore him, to those who curse him, even those who deny him. He lets them breathe, experience pleasure, etc. He's good to all in some ways, but he gives extraordinary grace and special love to his people. Those trusting Jesus Christ, he showers upon us the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. Because God is good, he's a giving God, especially for his people. He gives generously, the Bible tells us, and gives good and perfect gifts. James 1, verse 5. If any of you, written to God's people, lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. He won't rebuke you for coming to him, and it will be given him. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change, as last week's message, God unchanging. God's greatest gifts are for those who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. Forgiveness, eternal life, the indwelling Holy Spirit, his peace, his presence now in heaven with Christ forever and ever. Psalm 119:68, God is good and does good. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. God's goodness is seen in creation. Genesis 1:31, at the end of creation, six days, God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God created everything perfect in the beginning. We are the ones who rebelled against our Creator and brought death and pain and suffering into this world. God had every right then to leave us all to eternal death. But his goodness is seen especially in his plan of redemption in giving his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So how do we respond? How do we respond to God's goodness? We should respond to God's goodness with thanksgiving. Psalm 100:4-5, enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why? For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. We should always trust God and be zealous to do good works as we imitate God's goodness. Good works don't save us. Please hear that. We can't do enough points to earn salvation with God. It's only through God's grace, through Jesus Christ. But good works flow out of real salvation, and they glorify our good God. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Trusting God's goodness is crucial because unbelief in God's goodness is an underlying motive in sin. Genesis 3, the fall of humanity with Adam and Eve. Satan wants us, first of all, to doubt God's word. You don't have the verse. Verse 1 says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So the devil comes, causing Eve to first doubt God's word. And then he wants us to doubt God's goodness. But the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And we all fell into death and a broken, sinful world. But notice how Satan gets Eve here. God is holding out on you, in essence, he's telling her. God doesn't have your best in view, Eve. You have to step outside of God's ways to really have life and to be like him. Don't you want to be the boss and call your own shots? Doubting God's goodness led to sin. It still does. We doubt whether God's ways are really the best, so we choose to disobey him. We got to do it our own way, which is the essence of sin. Grumbling and complaining is a sign that we've forgotten God's goodness and are not discerning his ongoing care. You cannot be thankful and complain at the same time. My wife has reminded me of that over the years. You can't be grateful, she always says, and complain at the same time. That's true. Other wrong responses to God's goodness include attaching supreme importance to someone or something other than God, ascribing a blessing to a source other than God, like luck. Don't thank your lucky stars. Thank God alone. Don't give credit to your wisdom. Give credit to his. And another wrong response is not hungering after God's word in order to walk in his ways. Deuteronomy 10:13, verse 12 talks about, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, love him, serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. And then verse 13, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Good is what God approves. In contrast to the devil's lies, the good life is walking in God's ways in obedience to his word. God is good all the time, but he's not only good. Many today think God is only good and purposefully reject or downplay his holiness, justice, and wrath. They think of God, if you will, as a heavenly Santa Claus I talk about a big Coke machine in the sky. You put your prayer in, boom, and you get your stuff from God. He's there just to give you good stuff, make you happy. Therefore, they reject God's judgment on sin and deny hell. But God is not only good. Even in our passage we read today from Nahum, notice verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Then you have verse 7. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. It's only for those who find the refuge and have faith in him. But with an overflowing flood, he'll make a complete end of the adversaries and pursue his enemies into darkness. God is still holy, just, and has hot wrath toward sin. God is never to be taken lightly or his grace for granted. A French philosopher said, God will forgive me. That's his job. And Don Carson, one of my professors at seminary, told us a story one time of confronting a guy who was a French speaker, actually, over his, he was having an affair, and he sat down to confront him about this affair with another woman, and the guy looked at him and quoted this, "God will forgive me, that's his job. I can do this sin, I'll just ask for forgiveness later." That's a horrible, horrible presumption on God's grace. May it be far from your hearts and mine. No, God's wrath still stands against evil, and we all deserve his wrath apart from his grace. His goodness is seen especially for his people in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God for us on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus took the wrath that we deserve upon himself on the cross as he cried out, "Father," as he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me," bearing our sin. Well, God's goodness should drive us to repentance. God daily showers goodness on his creation, but many take his good gifts every day and then deny, neglect, or ignore the giver. You know, I often say that one of the worst sins is just apathy towards God. It's not atheism. It's not those who are taking a stand against him. It's just those who don't care. They just live their life every day as if there is no God, ignoring the giver. But for the unbeliever and the one who ignores God, there's only wrath to come. Romans 2, 4, and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, the future judgment day. Well, God is good all the time, even in times of evil and suffering. Again, the question comes, if God is so good, why does he allow suffering and even his people to suffer? Like Becky, the 28-year-old. Again, our sin brought death and destruction into God's perfect world in the beginning. So now we all experience brokenness and pain and even sickness. And yes, apart from Christ coming, even death, all of us will die someday. But God is still sovereign over evil, even right now. So while we may not ever fully know all of God's purposes or reasons for what he allows and does, and we should be careful in just quoting easy platitudes to people or giving people easy answers in the midst of their grief and pain, but we can offer some answers. I'm going to give you six today, or attempt to here. But first of all, God may allow suffering to give people a wake-up call. Luke 13, 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. But he killed them. They came to Jerusalem and he killed them. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Again, humans would think that way. Well, they must have done something evil to deserve this, right? "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. It's a tower in Jerusalem. Evidently he fell and killed it. "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus takes these tragedies and disasters as an opportunity to warn everyone. Life is short. Death is sure. Get ready to meet your God. C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain, "God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences. But he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Secondly, God allows even his people to suffer then to draw us to himself. Psalm 119, again, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, or had trials, pain, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Perhaps there's some of you seated in these very chairs that can testify that it was in the midst of pain and loss that God drew you to Jesus Christ, to faith in him, showing you your desperate need of him. Thirdly, God may bring suffering as a discipline or a training in our lives. Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We never have any problems at all in our life. If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Job in Job 23:10 says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he's tried me, I shall come out as gold." Fourth, God may allow suffering only to drive us to himself with a greater passion for him. Here is the case of Job. If you're familiar with Job, chapter 1 tells us of his horrible, horrible loss. First of all, he loses all of his wealth. He was the wealthiest man in the East. He loses it all. But more than that, he loses all 10 of his kids. Wiped out in a single day. Boom. 7 sons and 3 daughters gone. Verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away," which you just sang earlier. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then you read almost 40 chapters of agony as the friends of Job say, "Come on, Job, just tell us what sin you committed. For this horrible stuff to happen, you've had to do some kind of horrible evil, Job, come on." And again, that's how humans think. Job says, "I didn't do any evil," and he keeps protesting. And if only God would come, then he'd tell you guys, "I didn't do any evil." Finally, God does appear, right, in chapter 38 and on. But Job, he doesn't directly answer Job. But he reminds Job, "I'm God, Job, and you're not. Where were you, Job, when I created the world and the stars and the galaxies? Will you trust me?" Chapter 42, 5 and 6, Job says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job sees God more clearly in his majesty. That's the only ultimate reason we can say this all happened, is that he now trusts God even more. Fifth, God may allow suffering to make us more like Christ, who suffered for us. Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God," it's only for the Christians, only for the followers of Jesus Christ, please hear that. For those who love God, all things work together for good. Not necessarily what we think is good, but for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The good is defined by, in verse 28, by verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's ultimate good is to conform his people, those who love him, to be like Jesus Christ, his Son. Whatever makes us more like Christ is, in the final view, a blessing. I was trying to think of that song this morning, and I didn't look it up, but maybe the trials are his blessings in disguise. Anyway, that current song that's out there is a good reminder of this kind of thing. Sixthly, don't forget all suffering for the believer is only temporary and will someday end. I told Colleen, I was preaching on this, and she gave me this next line: if we didn't suffer, we would not look forward to heaven. If this world was everything to us, why would we look forward to eternity, right? I'm not saying we should have some rose-colored glasses on every day, some Pollyanna view of life that always look on the bright side kind of thing. Paste a smile on your face. Or to be like Scarlett in Gone with the Wind at the end. Tara, home. I'll go home and I'll think of some way to get him back. After all, tomorrow is another day. You know, just this wishful, hopeful, you know, tomorrow everything will work out fine, right? The Christian admits there's pain and suffering now, the reality of it. A man who went through William Cooper in the 1700s, went through his whole life struggling with depression, wrote some of the greatest hymns that we sing, including "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood Drawn from Emmanuel's Veins. He also wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm." Cooper struggled with depression, with suicide, and God sustained him until he died as an older man, later of dropsy. But he struggled all of his life. But he reminded himself in this song, God moves in mysterious ways, that it may not be the things we look at. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. There's a man who trusted in God despite his pain. But for the Christian, there really is a new heavens and a new earth coming. It's more sure than if we'll be here tomorrow. So don't forget that. It changes the view of life now and how you pray. An unknown Confederate soldier wrote this prayer that you have printed out for you. I'm going to read. I asked for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I'd hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. And I pray that all of you here can actually say the same thing. Well, God is good, but in the midst of our loss and grief, in the midst of suffering, it is okay to cry out to God as you sang, "How long?" Psalm 10:1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" You ever feel that way? Psalm 13:1-2, "How long, O Lord?" This is the sufferer crying out. How long? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? In the New Testament, in the end, Revelation 6, when he, Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they'd borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer. Just a little while. Till the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. How long? It's even okay to wonder what God is doing. But the follower of Jesus clings to him, even when you don't understand. Psalm 13 begins with, How long, O Lord, in pain, but ends with the conclusion, But I've trusted in your steadfast love. 13, 5, and 6. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. In John 6, 66 to 69, Jesus says some hard things. It says, After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We have nowhere to go except to Jesus. So don't forget, God knows unjust suffering in the person of his son, Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 talks about we can go to him. We can approach the throne of grace and know he understands us in our suffering and our temptations because he suffered and was tempted like we are. Jesus suffered so that ultimately all suffering for his people will end once and for all. Don't take your eyes off the horizon or the big picture. There is a new heavens and a new earth coming. There is a day coming when there'll be no more crying or mourning or pain or death or sorrow. Praise God. Hebrews 12:2, how did Jesus endure the cross? It says, in our race, we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he knew the cross wasn't the end, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Like Jesus, we need to keep eternity in view. God himself is our ultimate good now and for eternity. Psalm 73. If you read through the whole psalm, the psalmist is struggling in agony over why did the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end, meaning the wicked. They're not going to last long, he goes on to say. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Praise God. Can you say that? What the psalmist? God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My flesh and my heart may fail, but my hope and my trust is in him alone. So are you trusting in God's greatest gift of Jesus today? If not, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come unto Jesus where life begins. Are you known for being thankful or a complainer? To get your eyes off of his goodness, doubt his goodness. Can you say to God, you are good and do good? Do you seek God and his word even in the darkness or in times of suffering? To whom shall you go except to the Lord? May you say even with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's faith. And finally, are you keeping eternity in view? Is God your greatest good? He is our rock and our refuge, our shelter, our greatest treasure. Let us pray to him. Father, we thank you that you are our rock, our refuge. In times of trouble, you are good and you do good. Help us all to remember this, Lord, in the struggles and the pain and the sufferings of this life, that you are sovereign over it all. You are sovereign and you are good. And we see your goodness, especially in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. May we respond with a thankful heart to you for sending Jesus to rescue us from sin, death, and hell. And may we surrender our lives in response to you, crying out, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you." Lord, may this be true in my life and all our lives here today. May we live our lives to honor and glorify Jesus. We thank you for your goodness in him. We pray for those struggling, for those in pain. We pray for those experiencing grief, Lord, for your comfort, and that you will be the refuge of their souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing our closing song, "God is so good." He's so good to me.